Isaiah 61. Getting closer and closer to the conclusion of Isaiah. And so, a few more weeks and we'll see where the Lord will take us next. Isaiah 61. I believe for most of us, this should be somewhat familiar portion of scripture. We'll see. The first few verses specifically should be fairly familiar. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the prophet speaking. It is a prophetic statement regarding the Messiah. So it's very specific. It's not just a general statement, but it's very specific in regards to the Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord, the Father, is upon me, the Son, because the Lord has anointed, the Father has anointed me, the Son is what this is the back and forth, and this is the prophet just writing this out, bringing this out, to preach good tidings or good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, some of this sounds familiar. It should sound familiar to us a little bit. But if you flip over to Luke's account, Luke's gospel, and you look at chapter 4, you'll find something there that sounds very familiar. I'll pick it up in verse 14 because it kind of ties this thought together. It says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, so he's returned back to kind of his home turf, and he's been baptized, you know, at the Jordan, you remember, by his cousin, John the Baptist. You remember that storyline. He gets baptized. But as he gets baptized, remember he comes up out of the water. It wasn't just water baptism that he experienced, but we saw him go get baptized. He comes back up out of the water. And then it said the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, right? You remember what happened? So the Spirit coming upon him. This is significant that the Spirit would come upon him. I find this very interesting for you and for me as believers. That's not just kind of this idea or this concept or something that sounds good, but the thought really behind this is that the Spirit, as it comes upon him, Jesus came, he is fully God and fully man. But there is this idea that, because the Bible says that he emptied himself, but emptied himself of what? Certain things that we would say it's the kenosis, you know, he emptied himself of this maybe aspects of the divine power that he had to some extent, because he came in the form of humanity, that he would identify with you and I and show us, he's still God, but he's wanting to show you and I the dependence that we need upon the work of the Spirit in our lives as followers. This doesn't take anything away from him as God, but this is him coming in the form of man to show you and I how we are to live out this Christian, born again, followers of Jesus experience. Very significant, very important to us. As Jesus then is baptized, as it were, in the Spirit, and now empowered by the Spirit to walk this out. Very interesting. I'll let you think through that throughout the next week or into eternity. But it's an interesting concept. So he returns to Galilee having been baptized. You remember then he went out into the wilderness, remember, and was tested in the wilderness. You remember that? And then as he comes back, the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is where he grew up. This is his home base there. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this is Saturday morning. He goes into the synagogue and he stood up to read. So the scroll would be handed to a teacher. The scroll would get handed to him. You know, they'd pull out the scroll. And usually they would be reading through systematically the Old Testament. And there would be a portion that would be being read. But would you look at this? As he went in and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, now, so he's handed the book of Isaiah. So they're in Isaiah somewhere. But look at what it says. He found the place. So Jesus specifically looked for a location in the scripture. There was a purpose to everything Jesus did. That's why I brought up this Spirit coming upon him, so he can show you, so he can show me our need to be dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit to live this out. And now he says, as he found that place where it was written, and he reads out loud this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Jesus. Now, again, they're looking for Messiah. They want Messiah to come. What's interesting, though, is in their looking for Messiah, they weren't sure what. They're having trouble reading through the Old Testament scriptures because part of it says he's going to be beaten. He's going to be killed. He's going to be, you know, all this horrible things are going to happen. And then it says on the same token, he's going to rule and reign forever and ever, you know, and it's hard to reconcile those things, even for us to some extent. It's hard, but for them, prior to Jesus' first coming, the crucifixion and resurrection, they're trying to understand. And a lot of them believed that there were maybe two messiahs. Some of them believed that it was just, I'm giving you just things that the scholars or commentators talk about. Some are more common than others, but either way, when you go through and you read, you guys are, yeah, come on, keep up with me a little bit. You get the idea here as he reads this, that he is saying something to everyone about who he is. As he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." For what? To preach the gospel to the poor, that good news that we just talked about, or glad tidings. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Very, very unorthodox at the time. He stopped mid-sentence. You got to go back to Isaiah and you find out in verse 2 of chapter 61 that he stopped midway through that sentence. They never did that, ever. They read the portion. They didn't select their own portion. And they read the portion. And as they read the portion, they finished it all the way through. He stopped. Why did he stop? Because where he stopped was exactly at the place of the first coming of the Messiah. His first coming, Jesus' first coming, that time that we celebrate, you know, we call it Christmas and we have a big holiday season surrounding it, which most likely is not the time of year that we celebrate it. That's another study. I just file that for later. But we find that he stopped right in the first part of verse 2. It says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Boom, he closed the book. Because that is what gets fulfilled in his first coming. It goes on, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. But this message that he has to say of "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." So he is saying, I'm relying on the work of the Spirit in and through my life, that part of the triune Godhead. And it's to preach good tidings or the gospel to the poor. We have to recognize our poverty, right? The Bible said in the Beatitudes, remember when Jesus was talking in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We have to understand our spiritual desperation. We live in a kind of an interesting time, don't we? And we live in a country that's interesting because we've been, you know, as a Judeo-Christian based country, been fairly saturated with the gospel through the years. You know, we've heard the messages. We've heard, you know, a lot of times, a lot of people, not everybody, but a lot of people. We're getting further and further away from that. But there's this base within our culture of some kind of understanding or some kind of familiarity. And kind of people say, oh yeah, you know, I've heard about that. Or I know about that. I believe in God. Really? But now you have to press in a little bit. What do you mean you believe in God? Believing, the Bible says that you believe good. But he said the demons believe and tremble. The satanic forces know that God is real and exists. So you have to really define that word believe. Because for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, what it really means is to put my trust in Him, to rely upon Him, and I have to recognize my own spiritual poverty. We'll talk about this maybe at the close of our service, just before we do communion. We'll get into this a little bit further. But some of us remember that sense of our poverty. And He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Man, to touch, only God can touch and heal and meet your need. Only Jesus can meet that need in that very specific, unique way. Only God can touch that. Some of you know what it's like to have a broken heart, to be brokenhearted. Heartbreak is tough. You know, it's very, very difficult. Whether it's a relationship that is unraveled, whether it is the loss of a loved one, whatever it might be, brokenhearted is, you know, when you've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm saying. Brokenhearted is very tragic and gripping. It's gripping. And the Lord came to touch and to minister to that spot in our lives that only He can, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set people free, open the prisons to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You see, you and I are living in that time period, you know, in the age of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, the age of the church age. We're living in this window of time, and we're into it for a couple thousand years right now, of this window of time, of the age of the Gentiles, or the time of the church, where the church is alive and vibrant, and God created, remember, out of two people groups, out of the Jewish culture and out of the rest, which is the Gentile people, one group called the church, the body of Christ. And that's what we are a part of as a church. And so He says that this is that time. He said that time is now here. Why? Because the king, the ruler of that time, is there. And He's proclaiming He is Messiah, and He's saying that He is going to fulfill all of that which is spoken of. I think the thing that I would tuck away in your minds, and we'll talk about it this toward the end of our study today, because we'll circle back around and get to a little bit more of this in those first couple of verses. But one of the things you might be wondering about and think in your mind is, how would you place valuation on your soul? What would you place as the value of your soul? Just think on that. You just tuck that away. You just let that spin around a little bit. What is the value of your soul? And then we'll see what God says about the value of your soul and my soul. Isaiah goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, that's speaking of the tribulation period itself, of the judgment period, that 7 years of judgment. And what is that judgment coming? It's because they rejected Messiah. They rejected the ruler of all. You know, they rejected Jesus. Remember, that's why judgment will come on the earth, is because they've rejected Jesus as Savior. This is, you know, people say, oh, you know, I don't know how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, God doesn't send people to hell. You bought your own ticket. You got there all on your own. You see, this is the idea, is you, by rejecting Jesus Christ, and the gospel good news message of the Messiah, by rejecting that, when you put that away, now you are rejecting of your own choice, and you are just pursuing what you want to pursue. And ultimately, if you leave the planet without Jesus, you've got your own ticket. You see, God just is saying that he has provided a way for you to be saved. But it's not any way. It's not the way of you choose whatever you want. He's saying, no, I provided a way, and it is through my son, Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death. Again, we'll talk a little bit further about this at our close because it kind of ties things together, and then we'll take communion together. He says, then he goes on. So that's that vengeance of our God, that tribulation period that where judgment is being poured out on the earth, a Christ-rejecting world. And then he says, but ultimately, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, he starts to focus back on his people, the nation Israel. This is important for us. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. So ashes always represents that, you know, a mourning. You know, they put ashes on themselves and kind of just feeling or this expression of loss or whatever. And the oil of joy for mourning, beauty instead of ashes. Ashes describe just a sense of loss. And then oil of joy for mourning, not wake up, good morning, not that. Mourning, sorrow, grief. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may glorify. This is speaking of his second coming, the thousand-year reign at the end of things, just prior to a complete new world, new everything created. Just this is the thousand-year reign. This is just the basic outline of this. One of the things that you kind of wonder about, or I do anyway, is we go through this and we read these prophetic messages regarding the nation Israel. Some of these things are ours as the church, the body of Christ. These are ours. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaven. These are ours in the spirit for us. They're ours for sure. They're ours to embrace. But specifically, it's being spoken as well to the nation of Israel itself. At the time when Jesus comes back in, you remember all of the forces are going to assemble there in the Valley of Megiddo. And there's going to be this, you know, and they're all coming to fight each other. But then Jesus shows up, and then, man, they just all, their one common enemy is Jesus. So they all turn against and try and war against Jesus then. And then, you know, destruction. Now, Israel has lied somewhat in ruin from Ezekiel 38 in that realm when Russia comes in and invades and it lies waste, which is kind of the beginning of the tribulation period. It lies pretty well destroyed because of that. Maybe not entirely, but very, very, a lot of it's destroyed. It has gone through this through the centuries. It has gone through destruction and ruins and raised and put back up. And you can see the layers of it when you travel there. You can look and you can see in some of the ruins, you can see the layers of this is part of the old city. This is part of this era and this era. It's amazing. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, it says. And they shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. This is talking about what it's going to look like during that thousand-year reign of Christ. What the future is for the nation Israel. This is where I have trouble when people try and remove Israel from the teachings today. It's incorrect. The Bible teaches and speaks today regarding the nation Israel. A lot has to go on within it. Why would this matter? Again, I bring this up. Why does this matter? Why does this matter to you to know what's going on with the nation Israel? Because it proves to you and it proves to me God's faithfulness. That he promised from his word that he was going to build this nation, that they are his people, and that he's going to care for his people. And just, it proves to you his faithfulness to you and to me, and that he is going to watch out over you, and he's going to watch out over me, just like he said he would. Because his word to you and his word to me is, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That's his word to you. Well, I read this and I say, now I've got even more confidence. Because he has kept his word to the people. Think about it. No people group, I mention this from time to time, but no people group on the face of the earth has ever lasted into the third generation without a homeland, without a national location for identity. Only the nation Israel, only the Jewish people maintained culture and language for 2,000 years until May 1948. And we just celebrated 70 years that they became a nation again. At the end of all of the ashes sprinkling all over Europe from all those, I don't remember, I think it was like 7 million or so, I can't even remember right now off the top of my head, but it was millions of Jewish people were incinerated. World War II. Ashes. And they, to this day, you know, that mourning is very real. It's very real. And so, they are going to be seen now as rebuilt. And the desolations of many generations, all that is going to be wiped away. In verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. It's no longer are you just the laborer, now you are have people helping serve and do things with you. It's no longer, because they were always overtaken, and then they were enslaved, and it just went on throughout the years. But you shall be named the priests, so their new roles, the priests of the Lord in the new kingdom age of 1,000 years. They shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles throughout the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, which is what's been through the history, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. It's just God's grace being poured out on the nation Israel. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people, and all who see them shall acknowledge them. That they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Basically seeing that this is God's people. Again, you can read through Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. You can read that portion of Romans and you can see where Paul is saying, he keeps talking about this, bringing you back to these Old Testament truths of God will be faithful to his people, the nation Israel. God will be faithful. And we've watched a lot of this play out. We're seeing that area be completely rebuilt from what it used to be. And it's significant to us, again, because it's a statement of God's faithfulness, that God will do exactly as he said he would do. I will greatly rejoice in them, in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bright, so Isaiah, the prophet, God speaking through him, he's trying to describe what will this be like. Now, he knows that the Babylonians, they've been struggling with the Assyrians, and he knows it's another 100 and some years prior to the Babylonians coming and taking them captive. He sees this out in the future. This is what's interesting about being Christian. Sometimes we can see things going on around us that not everyone else sees going on around us. But we see these things happening. We see what's from spiritual eyes is what I'm talking about. We read the newspaper and nobody reads the newspaper anymore. We read, we read on our information, you know, on our whatever you use. our news feed, and we get this information about what's happening, and we can find out, man, how does this tie together with what we're reading in our Bibles? Now, he's trying to tell everyone, hey, there's this glorious future coming, ultimately, out there, this glorious future where righteousness will rule. Think of that. Where righteousness will rule. Where people are living for God and only for God. Can you, it's almost hard to wrap our heads around that when we think of how wicked and crazy our world is in which we live. You know, there's a lot of just flat out weirdness going on around us. And it doesn't matter what place you are in the political spectrum, everyone's trying to get people divided up against one another. And I love, one of the great things I love about love itself, true love, and about God himself, is Jesus didn't get caught up in all that. They want to make a big thing about, you know, well, you know, they're saying we're supposed to give to the temple, or we're supposed to pay taxes, or what are we supposed to do? Oh, man, what's going on with all this? You know, trying to get him engaged in this whole political thing. And so I love how Jesus handles this. Hey, tells one of the disciples, hey, why don't you go down over there and, you know, there's a fish that's going to pop its head out. When it pops its head, it's going to open its mouth. Just grab that coin, will you, and bring it over. Man, I can't wait to watch that on instant replay. You know, walk over, pull that coin out, bring it over, take it over to Jesus. Because there's this big dispute. What's going on, man? What are we in? They give him the coin. He says, well, whose inscription's on this thing? Well, Caesar's. Fair enough, because they had temple coins. Remember? Temple coin, temple money, and they had regular government, you know, stuff that because they were under Roman rule. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's then. And give to God, render to God what's God's. He just diffuses it. Just do the right thing. Just give to this and then give to this and leave it at that. In other words, we don't need to get so wrapped up in all of the world's things. Love, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sin. And so we can pursue the right thing. This is speaking of kind of this glorious time. Think about verse 10. I'll read it again. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. Think about that for you and I even today. From a spiritual perspective, God has clothed us in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. We are in Christ, clothed with his robe of righteousness. The Bible describes all of this to us. As a bridegroom, he goes, he can't think of anything more lovely in that sense, more spectacular in that sense, than a bridegroom, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In other words, they're just so spectacular. The wedding is going to take place. You understand that you and I are referred to as the church, as the bride of Christ. He is referred to as the groom. And it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, you and I are the bride of Christ. That's the nature of our relationship in that sense. And as this groom decks himself with ornaments, you know, he's just got all his things that would make him appear to be, and we're just drawn to him. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is ultimately the whole consummation of this life, the finishing up of all of this life, is that ultimately God would be seen for exactly who he is, as the one who loves you and loves me with a perfect love. The one who cares about you and has a purpose and plan for you. That God, and that it doesn't matter what you've done, what sin you've committed. This is what's so important about the first coming. You see, at the first coming, that good news, and I started out, I said, I'm going to circle back around to this because it's important. Because you and I just can become slightly desensitized from the information that the gospel, the good news, the true good news, it's not just good news, it's great news. It's not just great news, it's spectacular news. Think of the best news you could knock on the door of someone's home and tell them. They just won Publishers Clearing House, which not everybody all of us know about. They just won the lotto, you know. This is going to solve all their problems. They've just won all of this grand, grand resource. They just got all this... back out of that a little bit, just for a second with me. Into your own thoughts. What is it in your mind that would bring about and solve? What is the best... What will solve all of your problems? What will solve your issues? What will conclude the struggles of this life? You see, Jesus said something very important to us. Very important to us. He mentioned it to us in Luke's account. No, not Luke's account. He mentioned it to us. Let me think for a minute. What will a man, he said, give in exchange for his soul? What will that person give? It's Matthew 16. We'll have to get to Matthew 16. As soon as we get to Matthew 16, we'll know exactly what verse it is. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus speaking. For what profit, listen to this now, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? So part of what happens to us is the desire to gain whatever it is that we want out of the world. You pick it. If I just could have, you fill in the blank, then it would be, oh man, it'd be right. Things would just be right. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If he gains the whole world, what profit is it? What benefit is it if the person gains the whole world? And so he's saying here that there's nothing in the whole world, nothing that will fill or provide for your soul. That's what he's saying. What value would you place then? And I would say John 3:16 places the true value of your soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believeth on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The message of the gospel, this preach glad tidings or good news to the poor, is that in our world today, many people do not understand their personal poverty. Now, that's not always true when you travel different parts of the world. You get into certain parts of the globe where the gospel is not as prolific. There's not been much said about it. They're caught up in shamanism, you know, witch doctors are their caretakers. And, you know, you get into the jungles of Thailand, or you get into these odd places in, you know, out in Africa where very remote. And you get into the places of South America where they're just indigenous people living. It's very different there. And when you come in with gospel news and you tell them that they can have everlasting life and that they can be set free, man, they embrace this because this is news they have never heard before. It's all about you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do these religious things. They're worshiping idols, totem poles, whatever you want to call. Easter Island got ruined because they cut down all the trees. It ruined the whole ecosystem because they cut down the trees on Easter Island to move their giant stony faced idol. You've seen pictures, not right now. Don't do it now. I'll see if you're doing it. I can see all over the room. Don't Google it now. You Google Easter Island later and look at it. But it's very interesting. They built these big giant stone things. And what they did, they had competition. Our God's bigger and better than your God. And now they're whacking down all the trees because that's how they moved them. they would take the logs and roll them, and they'd cut down all the trees until they ruined their whole ecosystem and killed off their society. I will tell you that I believe that is a perfect little microcosm of what idol worship of any sort does. And that's what our world is doing to itself. We are killing ourselves off by as humanity by not worshiping. We're worshiping the created rather than the creator. And God is calling us back to a true sense of the gospel message where there is true understanding that, man, I am in poverty. I have no way. What could I give in exchange for my soul? You possess this treasure, the good news of Jesus Christ, within earthen vessels, within this body. You possess that simple truth. You have that. But it's not meant for you and I to hoard that information. I don't care what society tells us around us. That doesn't matter to me. Because they'll tell you, oh yeah, hey man, that's good for you. Just keep that to yourself. I reject that. Because you and I have the greatest information known to all humanity throughout the world. You possess within you the greatest treasure and the most powerful information. Because the Bible actually tells us, if you read in I'll have to just recite. When it comes to me, I will recite. No, Romans 1:16. Got it. It's come back. You remember this. When we read this, you'll recognize it. Romans 1:16. Because this is the truth. Paul the Apostle says, for I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. It is the power of God for everyone who believes. It is what transforms and changes humanity. You and I can't change us. We think we can sometimes. But it doesn't last long. It doesn't last long. Only God living within us. I'll give you the last definition that I want to spend time on. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. So if you left Romans, you could have just gone a little bit. In verse 1 it says, moreover, brethren, Paul speaking here, he says, I declare to you the gospel, that good news, which I preached to you, which he spoke to them, which also you received, in which you stand. He goes, your faith is rooted in that, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, this is the message. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, and this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He calls to account the Old Testament truths that say that this is what Messiah would do. He would die on the cross for your sin, for my sin. What do you do with your sin? What do I do with my sin other than lug it around? If we don't give it to Jesus, if we don't let it be dealt with on the cross, what do? You try to normalize it, whatever that sin is. You try and surround yourself with people that are doing the same thing you're doing. And you try and convince yourself that you're experiencing true liberty in that sin. And you're lying to yourself. The only reason I can speak with such clear authority, I've done this. Really searched it out pretty thoroughly. And I've lived that lie out. It's foolishness. It's emptiness. And this is why I came back to Jesus Christ in my mid-20s and gave my life back to Jesus. And I'm not ashamed of that message, of the hope. Because nothing will fill the void for humanity. Nothing meets the need of anyone except for the finished work of the cross. That is what he is saying here. According to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Not only was he died for our sins, he was crucified, but he was buried. Not only was he buried, you remember, put in the tomb, but what? That he rose again. So he physically died, but not totally, right? In a sense. He physically died, but death can't hold Jesus. Death can't hold God. Man, people are leaving the planet without God. People are leaving without knowing Jesus. This is tragic. This is horrible. I don't want to hoard that information. Well, I'm saved. I'm all right. Next time you go to the funeral of your coworker and you did not testify of who Jesus was, you're going to feel ashamed. Why? Because you've got the information. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Now, I'm not saying you got to thump everybody in the head with the Bible. I'm not saying that. But you can certainly smile and tell them about your hope that you have. You can certainly display love. And you can certainly tell them how, God, you were once. I encountered and met Jesus. And now I am this. I was once this. I met Jesus. And now I'm this. It's that simple. You don't need to complicate it any more of that. But one of the things I think that's happened is we've stopped talking about it. We've stopped talking about who Jesus is. And think about that. I've got people that come to mind. And I try never to let that happen again. I had close friends. I had one close friend of mine that died of AIDS from high school. It was horrible. It was years after, almost 10 years after high school. But I'd come back to the Lord. And I hunted down a lot of my friends. Trust me. The Holy Spirit led me to hunt down a lot of my friends. A lot of them came to Jesus. Some of them didn't. But I told them. And a number of years ago, I went to a high school reunion. And they asked me to do the opening prayer. And I took that few. They gave me a few minutes. And I graduated from a large graduate, at least 800. Large graduating class in Southern California. And I stood up and I thought, man. Well, it's now or never. Jesus, let her rip. You know, I just opened my mouth and just, you know, I said, well, as most of you know, I'm the most unlikely person to ever be telling you this. And I just told them about Jesus. I had some that came up to me. I grew up down the street from me, grew up a Jewish gal. And she's the only one that I knew. You know, I'd walk past her the house and we goofed around and played together and stuff. She was just lived right down the street from me. And I had to ask my parents, man, why do they got those? And then I asked her eventually, and I got a real clear answer from her. Why do you get those blue candles? You know, it's Christmas time. Why do you got those blue candles in your window, man? You know? Well, we're Jewish. This is your what? We're Jewish. I didn't know anything about any of it, really. But, man, she explained it to me, and, you know, the candle, all the whole deal. But she comes up to me after I had made my statement and did my opening prayer at, you know, just praying for people. And she comes up and goes, man, I'm a messianic believer. I'm so glad that you got a, this is a person I grew up playing with as a little kid. And she comes up and says, man, I'm a mess. I said, that's so awesome. And I still interact with her on Facebook and stuff. It's really cool. But then some of my other friends came up to me and gave their lives back to the Lord just from that. In other words, you can't be ashamed of it. And if you got a couple of minutes, just say what you can say, man. Sometimes that's all you got, you know? I once was this, you guys knew me type thing. I've met Jesus and now I'm this. It was that simple. Let's pray. You know, pray for our time together and, you know, got calls from others that, hey, will you call so-and-so? They're dying of cancer, classmates and stuff. I mean, it was a wild, wild season. But this is the idea. On the third day it rose according to the scriptures. Again, it's according to the scriptures. He not only was crucified, but he resurrected. It's the proof, the validity, that he is exactly who he said he was. The thing is it's easy for us to hear this. And it's easy because for many, we can put a layer of callous on our heart. Well, I've heard that. I'm familiar with that. But the thing is he died, as you read, to set the captives free. Again, what do you do with the load, the weight, the burden of sin? How many of you, geez, you don't have to raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you inside your heart know the weight that you used to carry? It was crippling for me, the weight of sin. It was crippling. And I remember when Jesus set me free. And there's nothing that compares to that liberation, true liberty of knowing Jesus. And it's good for us to be in touch with that. Not to get all caught up in our past sin life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just, you know, the weight that was there. And then all of a sudden you invite Jesus in and you see it can be yours in an instant. That freedom that can be ours. And Lord, as we just bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment, Lord, we don't want to live under the weight of sin. And it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. We don't want to live under the weight of sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. Nothing compares. I feel so inadequate, Lord, to actually fully describe what's in my heart and my mind of the liberation that you've provided for me. And for all who would call upon your name, I read it, I get it in my heart, but words seem to just not come to be adequate to describe the glory of who you are and the freedom that we can have. And Lord, you know we've come from so many different backgrounds, so many different sin issues, so many different lifestyles that were so contrary to who you are, to righteousness and goodness and freedom and joy and peace, forgiveness and love. And Lord, we don't want to be in bondage to those things, and we don't want other people to be in bondage to those things. We want them to be set free. The Bible says that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That you can be a new creation, he says, in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you with open hearts. We come to you with just a wonderful reminder of how much you mean to us and that gift that you've given us of life and life eternal. And we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Oh, stir in our hearts, Lord, that we would share that great information you've given us with others around us. In Jesus' name.